Well, this evening, I'm excited because we get to continue on in our journey of following Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. And just last week, we explored Mark 9, 14 through 29, and that's this story where Jesus heals this boy who's been afflicted by dark spiritual forces, and we were invited to consider the spiritual forces around us and how we might grow as people in turning to Jesus to help in our lives through prayer. As we pick up the story today, we are in the part of the Gospel of Mark that's known by a lot of biblical scholars as the way section, right? The Greek word hadas is translated into English as way or road or journey. And so in your English Bible where you see way, road, or journey in this section of Mark's Gospel, just know it's the same exact, word. It is the way. And this is largely referring to the way that Jesus is on this path toward the cross now. He, starting from Mark 9 on, he is on the way to the cross. And to follow Jesus, we're learning, is the way of the cross. So that's the section that we're in right now. And part of what this next section deals with is this concept of hell. It's in the end of Mark chapter 9. It's a very weird section. And so as I was outlining my preaching plan coming across this passage, it occurred to me that the concept of hell is one of those concepts that we probably know lots, that we think we know lots about from like popular culture and movies and art, maybe even the occasional sermon from growing up or wherever you heard it. But hell is weird, and it's not as straightforward as you might think. And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to preach 2 weeks in a row on this passage. And so today, I'm going to deal more with kind of the concept of hell, so it'll be a little more teachy. And then next week, I'm going to come back and revisit the passage and do more of a verse-for-verse kind of exegesis of the kind of dispositions that Jesus is warning about that might get one ended up in hell or well, you'll find out more about that soon, right? So this first week, the sermon today, you know, it's a cheeky title. I titled it, What the Hell? And we're going to focus on that concept. And then next week, we're going to focus on who the hell and, you know, the type of warnings and things to watch out for in that. So I have to do it. What the hell? Let's get started. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the passage just in its entirety, and then we'll dive in from there. Sound good? In fact, why don't you just stand, just get the blood flowing, and just kind of like, we're going to stay awake together. Here's how the story goes. Okay, so from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. That's talking about the healing of this kid, right? He was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they're going to kill him. And when he's killed, he's going to be risen in 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. Hey, what were you discussing together on the way? They kept silent, for on the way, they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Now, sitting down, he called the 12 to him and said to them, hey, if anyone wants to be first, he's going to have to be the last and the servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking the child into his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive just me, but the one who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to prevent him because he wasn't following us. But Jesus said, don't hinder him, for there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and soon afterwards to be able to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you're followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck and had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, man. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and to be cast into hell where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Lord, help. We are committed to preaching and teaching through the scriptures, and even the scriptures that are weird and talk about hell and fire and worms. So we pray by the power of your Spirit that you would help us to hear what it is you're saying. And even if there's cognitive dissonance with things that we've learned before that might not be true, Lord, would you give us an openness to hear what you're saying to us? Help us to be people who continue to grow. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen. Feel free to be seated. So like I said, today we're going to deal with this concept of hell because Jesus literally just said it three different times in three different ways. He's warning us. And then in verse 48, he adds this great detail about, you know, the place where the worm turns and doesn't die and there's unquenchable fire. So I figured we better clear some things up, okay? So before, though, I dig into the concept of hell, I think it would be good to consider what you and I think we already know about hell. And so for the next just couple minutes, I would love for us to just get in groups of two to four, whatever, I'm not going to count, but like small groups of people and just say like, what have you been taught about hell? What comes to mind maybe when you think about hell, you know, either what it's like or who goes there, I don't care, whatever your discussion goes to. And there's no one going to be shamed. I'm not going to say you're wrong or anything like that, but just like, go, like just discuss it. Right, what comes to mind? All right, if we could just wrap up those conversations, I would just love if you're willing. Some people just call out some of the terms or descriptions or concepts that came out. Anyone care to share like what was going on? Fire and brimstone. Yes, the classics. Separation from God. Anybody else? Fire? Yes, Dante. Oh, yes, nine levels. Oh, Dante, thank you. You've ruined our lives. Yes, I mean, these are all kind of the standard, right? Like hot, fire, devil, eternal, torment, punishment, demons, lake of fire. These are all either biblical concepts or words or things that have been expounded upon in popular culture. Thank you, Dante, for much of that, actually. And you know, one of the difficulties about describing or talking about the concept of hell, even though hell is mentioned several times in the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, the scriptures are also incredibly vague about what hell is actually like, right? It's in the absence of these descriptions of like what hell is actually like that humans tend to fill in the blanks. And over the centuries, we have you know, filled in the blanks with like Dante's Divine Comedy, right? The nine levels of hell and purgatory. And a lot of those images then made their way into Renaissance art, such that when you, even in the Sistine Chapel, or when you go into these places, you see this art and you think like, that must be what it's like because those people lived a long time ago and they, you know, they know what they're talking about or whatever. And so if you think about Halloween devils or Manchester United Red Devils, sorry. You just think about all of these popular notions. If you just Google hell, you'll see, I did it last night just to like make sure I was right here, just a lot of flames and like weird, you know, it kind of looks like Mordor. Actually, that's what Mordor sort of framed on is these ideas. So we get a lot of fill in the blanks through popular culture, through art, through poetry, and then those concepts stick in our mind so that we read them back into the Bible when we read the word hell or Hades. Those images just fill the void, right? We live in a particularly unique moment in history where we're part of one of the wealthiest, freest, and healthiest places that has ever existed in human history. And hell, as a general concept, but also as a sensationalized place of suffering designed by God, is especially embarrassing to us. Do any of you like talking to non-Christian friends about hell? Hey, let me tell you about my Bible and my God who has hell in it. Like, it's just not, like, it's not a popular thing for us to talk, you know, it's not an icebreaker type thing. I've never been in an evangelism training where they say, well, actually back in the Jonathan Edwards days, you know, you'd be preaching about hell. But like, that's not something that you do in Bellingham. It's very uncouth, right? But you know, most cultures in human history and many cultures today in the two-thirds world, hell is not an offensive doctrine. You know, the most offensive doctrine is forgiveness. It's forgiveness. We're like, what? We love forgiveness. We love forgiveness. But like in most places, that's not the way it is. And why is that? Because most people throughout human history, unless you were the very elite and the powerful, did not actually have access to justice in their lifetime. And many people today in the two-thirds world, majority world, don't have access. I mean, you can have family members raped and murdered, your village burned down, your stuff taken. You have zero recourse. And so Christianity and those cultures, you know, hell is a concept that speaks to God's justice when you ain't gonna get any justice in your lifetime. Does that make sense? So we just need to be careful that we're not reading into our concepts just because it's not palatable for us or just because it's sort of embarrassing in our culture doesn't make it not true. Or it also doesn't make it not good. William Platcher quotes this Russian philosopher, Nicholas Berdyaev. I probably butchered that, but anyway, I'll read what he wrote, translated into English. He says, "Doing away with hell makes life too easy. Superficial and irresponsible. Can we look forward to introducing 6 million Jews to Chancellor Hitler in heaven?" I mean, that's kind of his take. Like, if there's no like justice, no consequences, like I'm not sure I want part of that. That doesn't make much sense to him. So one thing we need to try and do as we consider the concept of hell is to own our biases and to own our blind spots, to say like, yeah, that's who I am. I'm a 21st century American Bellingham guy or gal. And I just have these biases. I don't like hell. It's uncomfortable to talk about. It's a difficult concept. And you know what? That's okay. It's not supposed to be a pleasant idea. That's sort of Jesus's point. And at the same time, it's in the scriptures taught by Jesus. So we're not like at liberty, at least like the kind of teaching that I do, like I'm beholden to what the scriptures say. So I don't get to say like, oh, I don't like that scripture. I'm just gonna never talk about it or ignore it. So I don't think we're at liberty to do that. So how do we then think of hell in a biblical way, in a faithful way? Well, I think it's important to just start with some facts because it's easy for me. I hear the word hell, I feel my blood pressure go up, my emotions take over. Let's just start with some facts. First, it's important to remember that Jesus was talking about hell as a warning, not as a given. And Mark has included this teaching by Jesus as part of his gospel, which literally that word means good news. So however we approach hell, we need to do so with the overarching baseline that somehow this is part of the good news of the kingdom of God, okay? We also need to remember some important facts about God himself. And that is that God is overwhelmingly, from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between, God is overwhelmingly described as good in the Bible. So Ian's got an image there of God is good. And there's a couple basic ways we can think about God's goodness. One is like his ontological goodness. That's a fancy word that just means the substance of who God is, right? So you can look there that God is, he's faithful. He's just like, it's baked in who he is. He's eternally relational. Like God has always been and always will be triune. He's a perfect relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. He's true to his core. He's holy. He's pure. He's life-affirming. Life just explodes out in ridiculous amounts when God is on the move, and he is just. And then there's the moral goodness of God. Like, he's kind and forgiving and loving. God is proactive. Like, he seeks and pursues. He doesn't wait for us to come to him. He's self-sacrificial for the good of other people, right? So those are just like the baseline of who God is. God is so, so good. And this message about hell is in the context of the gospel, right? So this message of hell is spoken of by the good God in the flesh. That's Jesus. So when we go to interpret the text about hell, we need to be coherent and consistent. Somehow we have to hold two things together in tension. The first is that God is good, right? He creates and sustains. He's merciful. He's generous. He cares for the weak and the powerless. He desires life for all and the good of all. And this God promises to make all things new, to fix what you and I have broken. And he offers the way of salvation through grace, through his sacrifice. We have to hold that intention with, and there's judgment for those who are bent on rebellion, for those who harm others and don't repent, for those who seek independence from God so as to be their own moral authority, which is God. There's judgment. Okay, so what the hell? Hell, what is hell? Let's just start with the working definition. Hell is the result of a lifetime of rejecting God and his grace. It is God respecting your choices. Hell is the great reckoning where those who reject the payment Jesus made for their sin end up having to pay it themselves. What sin does is distorts reality. Luther said, sin is a person turned in on themselves, right? And the more we're turned in on ourselves, the less human we become, the less able to respond to the grace of Jesus, the less able to experience real joy, the less able to see reality and to receive the love of Jesus. That's what sin does to us. Romans 1:24 says that God gave them up to their desires. Now, of course, this famous C.S. Lewis quote, he writes, there are only two kinds of people, those who say, thy will be done to God, or those to whom God says, thy will be done. All that are in hell, says Lewis, choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. No soul that seriously and consistently desires joy is ever going to miss out on it. That's what C.S. Lewis says. So, that's a bit of an overview of the concept. What is hell like? Well, it's depicted as a place, but all the references in the Bible are metaphorical. The Bible is much less clear about the nature of hell than it is about the existence of it, right? Which is probably why there's just so many dang theories and beliefs about what hell is and what it's like. So we don't have time, as you would guess, in one evening in a little short sermon to go over all the nuanced depictions of hell. So what I am going to do is I am going to give us three of the main concepts. And you just got to imagine, for every one of these three, there are little branches and nuances and shades that can come out. But these are the three main concepts of hell that are within the umbrella of orthodoxy. If you've been around my preaching for a while, you know that in gray areas, or areas where there's multiple interpretations of a passage, I will give you the options that are under orthodoxy. I am not going to give you some crazy stuff that wouldn't be helpful to believe at all. But I like to teach, these are the things that fit under the umbrella of orthodoxy, and I would like to walk with you as you process and you think and you come to your conclusions, okay? I might think some of these are stronger than others, but if you believed any one of these three things, you would be in good company and like with orthodox Christian people, okay? So I just want you to know that. The three main views are eternal conscious torment, which you're probably most familiar with. The second one is terminal punishment, which is also called conditionalism. And the third one is evangelical universalism, so we'll get to all these three. Okay. Before we dig into these three views, there are other important concepts that you may not have thought through recently, but they're necessary to go where we're going to go. And the first concept is that from what we can discern from biblical studies, the human life, the human soul, is not eternal. I know you were taught it was. I was taught it was as well. The human soul is not inherently eternal, according to the scriptures, right? So Greek philosophy often speaks of the spark of the eternal soul that will one day escape the bounds of the body, but that is not a biblical concept. Human beings have lives, and then we die. And in the Greek, there are two words that describe this life. There's bios and zoe. Bios, of course, is where you get that word biology. And that is the living, breathing, blood pumping, heart beating. It's flesh and bone, bios. You have life when you're born. You lose that life when you die. That's bios life. Every human has that. Zoe life is the word that describes eternal life, life with God. And John's gospel highlights this difference, emphasizing that through faith in Jesus alone, one receives Zoe life. That's the only way you get eternal life, is by being connected to Jesus. Okay, so that's one concept. Keep that in mind. Life is not inherently eternal. All life is a gift from God, and eternal life is a gift that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. Second is the concept of what happens when we die. I had to cut out most of this section because this sermon is already too long. Maybe at guys' night tonight, if you want to light conversation about what happens when you die, I'm all in. I'll be there tonight. But I had to cut most of that section. But what's important for our discussion is that the scriptures are clear that everybody dies, or everybody who dies, and at the end of the age when Jesus returns, everyone is raised briefly for a time of judgment. So people that died last year, if Jesus comes back today, they're raised and they get to meet Jesus. If they died 4,000 years ago and now their atoms are in me and you right now, there's like nothing left, they're raised and have a meeting with Jesus, okay? 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for good or evil that we have done in this earthly body. So no matter what happened to your body, no matter if you've been cremated, or you've been in the ground thousands of years, and like I said, your atoms are everywhere, or you know, they're just not there anymore because you've decayed, the God who speaks creation into existence can certainly raise you up. And those who are in Christ will be raised up and ushered into the new creation. And those who are not in Christ will be raised up. And well, that leads us to our three theories, our three main visions of hell, okay? So let's begin with our three views on hell. Some believe that the Bible teaches a hell of eternal conscious torment where those who are found outside of allegiance to Christ they'll be eternally punished. That's the concept. People who do not trust in Jesus for salvation are judged and sent to hell where they're in torment forever. What is this torment? Well, we don't exactly know because there's metaphorical uses of all this language like fire and worms and weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, separation from God. Probably not a literal burning or such, but these metaphors are horrible sounding, right? And they indicate that whatever it is a horrible experience. You do not want it. So whether it's physical discomfort or emotional pain or a mix of both, it's horrible, right? It's hell. Now, there are some strengths to this view. We're going to go through them. One, it's one of the traditional views, and it's the predominant view in like Roman Catholic Church, and it's the predominant view in many Reformed Protestant movements, right? So it's probably the view you're most familiar with if you're associated with the mainstream church, right? And another strength of this view is that it attempts to derive its position from the clear reading of Scripture. And so what that means is like when you're reading the passage in Mark tonight, and it's like, well, it's better to chop your hand off than to go into hell with two hands where the fire is unquenchable, right? And so this view says like, well, it sure sounds like that fire lasts forever. We're going to say that your torment lasts forever. And that's the clear reading of Scripture, right? So that's one of the things that people that support this view say it has going for it, all right? As you would guess, there's pros and cons to both views, to all these views. So one of the weaknesses is that it's really hard if we're trying to be congruent. And you know, Wasserman's mind's probably going right now because like your argument has to be congruent. And so like, how do we square philosophically, theologically, this view of eternal conscious torment with the God of say the prodigal son story? Could that God of the prodigal son story who receives his son back before the son even repents be the same God that would have someone in eternal conscious torment for the rest of the universe? I don't know. That's one of the weaknesses of the view. Another weakness of the view, similarly, is that because the soul is not eternal, the way that someone would only be able to live and be conscious eternally is that God would have to will them to be that way. So that means that God is putting effort into keeping a person alive just so that they could be tormented forever. That's kind of a weakness of the view. There's a lot going on there. A third weakness of the view is that it seems to rely a lot on metaphorical language to mean something quite literal. It doesn't seem to take the range of meaning seriously, so even though it claims to be the most biblical, like here's what the Bible says. It says like an eternal fire, lake of fire, right? Reading the Bible as you're learning is contextual and it's reading in the right genre. So a traditionalist of eternal conscious torment reads the passage about in Mark saying like, hey, it's better for you to cut off one of your hands than to go into hell with two hands, right? But none of them say, like, you should actually cut off your hand. That's metaphor. But in the next sentence, they're saying, but the fire's literal, right? Or the eternally is literal. So you've got a mixed reading of one type of literature, one genre, and you're saying, well, this one's not literal, but this one is. So there's a mix-up there. And I'll just give you an example of how this works. First of all, in the Gospel of Mark, in our passage this evening, it says that three times Jesus mentions hell. And that's an English word. It's based on an Anglo-Saxon word. It's not a Greek word. Behind that Greek word is something called Gehenna, right? So Jesus says that people will end up in Gehenna with the worms that don't die. Well, in the New Testament, hell is this translation of Gehenna, and Gehenna is literally a valley of Hinnom, which is outside of Jerusalem. Like, it's a real place on earth, right? And it has a negative history because Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, is the place where the kings Ahaz and Manasseh from the Old Testament sacrificed children to the pagan god Molech. It's a fun one to say. They sacrificed children in the Valley of Hinnom to the god Molech. And so Josiah, the great reforming king of Israel, he said no more. He did away with the child sacrifice, and he declared that the Valley of Hinnom was cursed, like it is desecrated. And so from that point on, people would refer to hell as Gehenna, not literally that place, but just like that is the worst place we could imagine, right? So not a literal place. In Isaiah 66, 22, and 24, after the prophet has laid out his vision for the new creation and the blessing of God's people, we see a description of the bodies of the wicked that are going to be left exposed to the elements, right? And it was considered accursed not to be burned properly or buried properly, I should say. And so the curse is that these bodies are out there and worms are eating them. The worm turns, right? And so these metaphors are drawn on historical examples. They're not meant to be like there's this literal unquenchable fire where worms are eating you forever. And so that's one of the weaknesses. I could go on. I need to skip some stuff. But we could talk about it later if you're into hell. So when Jesus or John, you know, when these others speak about fire and worms and Gehenna to describe the fate of judged people after the resurrection, the image is horrible and stark and to be avoided for sure. But in context, it's not saying that hell will literally be fire or include worms or last forever for a person, right? The idea is that Gehenna is a dump, a place where evil, which no longer has a place for God in the world, must be cleansed or dispensed with or burned up. Okay. So speaking of eternal fire or eternal torment, the Hebrew word for eternal is olam, and the Greek aionon contain a wide range of meaning for age to come, to a period of time, to all time. And in many of the passages, the reference to eternity is the reference to fire and rooms and not to a person's suffering. So the fire lasts forever, but it doesn't say anything about the person in the fire lasting forever. Or the worms last forever, but it doesn't say that the people that the worms, like once the worm eats up somebody, they don't keep coming back like Prometheus, right? Where he gets his liver eaten out and then he's healed the next day and has to go through it over and over and over again, right? So those are some of the weak spots of eternal conscious torment. The next one is terminal punishment, which is also known as conditionalism. Ian has a slide there. And here's the general concept. Again, there's nuance in all of this stuff. People who don't trust Jesus for salvation are sent to hell as a punishment, with the length of that punishment determined by God according to their deeds. And the punishment is temporary. And once it's served, they're annihilated. They're burned up or, you know, again, because the soul is not eternal, God says, okay, you've served your time or done your whatever it cost, and you're done. That's terminal punishment. There's some strengths to this view. One is that it has deep roots in Christian tradition. A second view of strength is that it attempts a contextual, nuanced reading of the scriptures that eternal conscious torment people rely upon. So, you know, it looks at the lake of fire that burns forever, and it says, well, yeah, that talks about the fire, but not the people in the fire, right? Fire purifies, fire cleanses, fire burns up, right? Another strength is it seeks to uphold the justice of God alongside or in tension with the mercy of God. It takes the whole Bible into consideration when speaking about judgment. And I'll just elaborate on that one a little bit. In most biblical passages, judgment is severe and it's final, right? So are we to, like I said, are we to think of a person who, you know, fire would burn up a person? Are we to think of like a Prometheus event where it burns up a person and then God brings you back again, and then it burns you up again, and then God brings you back again, and then it burns you up again? Like, what kind of body do you have that doesn't get burned up? So that's an interesting conundrum there. So the terminal punishment view tries to take those passages with a little more nuance and say, like, is that really what that means? In most judgment passages in the Bible, judgment is severe and it's swift and it's final. And I've got all these passages, and I'm not going to read them all because it's just the way it is. It's not something that's dragged out for a long period of time. All right. There are weaknesses to this view, of course, in its present construction. So it's a pretty ancient view, but in its present construction, it's relatively new. It has been centuries since people were really talking about it. In the Protestant Reformed tradition and Roman Catholicism, the overarching view since Dante has been the eternal conscious torment view. All right, and the other weakness is that it does a better job at counteracting eternal conscious torment than it does as presenting its own case for what it actually is. So it's kind of like, well, eternal conscious torment is wrong because of these things. It doesn't do a great job of saying what terminal punishment actually is. So that's the second view. The third view is evangelical universalism. People who don't trust in Jesus for salvation are judged and sent to hell where they suffer. However long this intermediate length of suffering lasts, people will eventually, each at their own pace, come to repent and to trust in Jesus and thus be accepted into the new creation as redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So this is a little bit like The Great Divorce, if you're familiar with that book. You know, you've got people that get off the bus and they're in the shadow land and the hell. There's an opportunity there for them. All they have to do is just like stay in the heaven land, right? Like it's up to them. And an evangelical universalist view says that eventually, because of God's love, will win people over. And now, evangelical universalism differs starkly from regular old universalism, which claims that all roads lead to God and that God would never judge anyone, right? That's standard universalism. Universalism presents a God foreign to any religious orthodoxy. So like, you know, the people that are saying all roads lead to heaven, that kind of universalism offends Christians, Jews, Muslims, Hindus. Like, any orthodox version of the major religions would say, what are you talking about? Like, it's Jesus who saves, or it's Allah who saves, or it's, you know, the way of Buddha that saves. It's not all roads lead to God. So the universalism is kind of like out there on its own. But evangelical universalism claims that one is only saved through Jesus, right? Evangelical universalism draws upon texts like Romans 5, 6 through 21, which is basically an argument that through one man, Adam, all have death, right? The result of sin is death. That through one man, Christ, all are saved. And so that's the basic thing there. It's that Adam ruined the whole world, and then the righteousness of the perfect man, Jesus, justifies all. All right, so like 2 Peter 3:9, God desires that none should perish, but that all might come to repentance. And an evangelical universalist says, well, since God wills that, and God can do what he wills, that eventually he will win over everyone. So there's some strengths to this view. It's got a long tradition in early church thinkers, most notably Origen in the second century, but also in writings of Athanasius in the third century, Basil of Caesarea in the fourth century, Gregory of Nyssa in the fourth century, and even, albeit in his early writings, Augustine got harder as he got older, but in his early writings, Augustine was a fan of this view as well. Another strength of the view is that it tries to do justice to the texts that uphold God's judgment and righteousness while also being hopeful that grace will eventually triumph. And the third strength of it is that it tries to take seriously that God wants all people saved. And if God can save them, then God will save them in mysterious concert with a person's will. He's not going to make them be saved, but that's how it works. Clearly, there's weaknesses to this view as well, right? And one of the major ones is that in its eagerness to point out that God redeems all of creation, it seems to miss out that which ought to be judged and burned, right? Like, do we want cancer or the coronavirus or leprosy in the new creation? Like, some things ought not to survive into the new creation. And the second weakness is that it has a hard time dealing with many of the warnings in both testaments about the finality of judgment on the wicked. You know, there's no scriptural evidence that hell is redemptive. It's a hopefulness that it could be redemptive. And I think that that's a strength in the posture of the view, but it's a weakness in that there's really no biblical evidence of the view. So that's a tough one. So what the hell? What are we supposed to make of Jesus' teaching and how we think about the goodness of God in light of hell? Well, the reality of hell respects both the freedom and significance of our choices as humans created in God's image. It means that your life is not trivial. Your life is given as a gift, and it's intended for a good purpose. You know, we can choose to cooperate with God in our vocation and as image bearers, or we can do our own thing, which is really making ourselves our own little gods. And if we do that, it's to our peril, is what Jesus is saying. We may not know the specifics, but all three orthodox views of hell we discussed would be very, very unpleasant. Even the evangelical universalism one, eventually someone might come around to Christ, but in the meantime, like, it's not a great place to hang out, right? So it's very, very unpleasant. God's judgment is an expression of his commitment to justice and to love. And because God is our avenger, that means we don't take vengeance on other people. We don't resort to violence against people. So that's another important piece to this. And God's judgment through the fires of hell is his commitment to rid the new creation of evil and corruption. God's holiness and purity is sometimes described using metaphors of fire and salt. So, in light of this final judgment, we can give an even greater sense. We can have a greater sense of God's grace through Jesus on the cross. And we can appreciate even more his forgiveness of us, his washing us clean, declaring us rescued, knowing that our fate is not in eternal judgment. I just want to give us some concluding thoughts. In the big tent of Orthodox Christianity, there are multiple views of what hell is and what it's like. And I just want to caution us, I just want to say that we should be humble with holding our view, even if we have strong convictions about what that view is. We would do well to resist being judgmental of other brothers and sisters under the big umbrella of orthodoxy who might have a different view. Judgmentalness, by the way, is in that passage we'll cover next week, but one of the things that is a disposition that might lead someone to hell. So within that big umbrella, we should be humble, always trying to learn and to have convictions about our view, but to not be judgmental about others who have a different view, a different orthodox view. And I also want to say, consider the gift that we've been given in the gospel. And in a community that points us toward the way of Jesus. You know, we don't talk about hell very much, and Jesus doesn't emphasize hell very much. You know what Jesus emphasizes is the kingdom of God breaking in, and the community of God's people working together for that kingdom of God. What a gift it is to be in the church and to have the scriptures and the Holy Spirit leading us into the avenue of life. We should have a growing and deep concern and love for those who don't know Jesus. We should have compassion, not condemnation, prayer, not pressure on people. And I think deep hope is a good thing for us to carry, deep hope for the grace and mercy of Jesus to prevail while praying for people and loving them. So that they might experience the mercy and grace of Jesus sooner than later. That is a wonderful posture for us to have. Lord, thank you for walking us through this difficult passage. Thank you that you you put it in the context of the gospel, that you have made a way for us of redemption and escape. And Lord, I pray that you would give us confidence, that your forgiveness, that your blood washes us clean, that we can be confident in the new creation. And Holy Spirit, give us compassion and love for our neighbors who may not know you, that they might come to experience your forgiveness, your goodness, come to experience the joy and life-giving nature of community, whether it be this congregation or one of the many life-giving congregations in our community and around the world. Amen.